And it's been an incredible weekend. I tell you, on Friday, I started my best trying to soak it up. With the sunshine we've had, the cool temperatures, I have just tried my darndest to spend as much time as possible outdoors. And given that my kids had a 3-day weekend as well, I've tried to go on walks with them and just enjoy the time with the family, and definitely hope that you have as well. But I'll tell you one thing that I've been praying for this morning, for all of us, is that this morning here at church, with all the things we have going on throughout the day, is that every one of us would soak up the love that God has for us. That my hope and my prayer is that today, as you spend time here worshiping with us, as we speak and we look at Jesus more in just the next few minutes, and even as you spend time with your family today, that you would just reflect on the love that your Father has for all of us. Does that sound like something good for all of us today? Yeah. Well, in this morning, I'm excited. We're going to jump into part 3 of this series entitled, Why I Believe. And just 3 weeks ago when I began this series, I began by introducing all of you to the subject of belief. And I started talking about what is belief and where does it come from in our lives? And ultimately, what's the impact that beliefs have in the way we live? And here's what we've concluded over these past 2 weeks, is that every one of us in here, young and old, carry around inside of us this core set of beliefs, just things that we hold to be true. And as we go out into life and as we live our lives each and every day, we find that our beliefs intersect with our experiences. But also we find that our beliefs intersect with beliefs of other people. And sometimes that's very interesting, isn't it? How our beliefs tend to come into bumping up against the beliefs of others. And as I was just thinking about just how our beliefs intersect others' beliefs, I was trying to think of something practical we could talk about just to see how and talk about how this works itself out. Because sometimes when our beliefs come into contact with each other, it's humorous. And sometimes when we come into contact with our beliefs, with other people's beliefs, it gets a little interesting. And this one subject I want to talk to you a little bit about, I think we'll all be able to identify about the humor sometimes, but also sometimes the frustration. And it has to do with our beliefs about driving. Okay? Our beliefs about driving. Now, have you ever noticed whenever you're out cruising around that people around you don't believe the same things you believe about driving? Have you ever noticed that? I mean, where they just believe something completely different from you about driving. Now, as I've thought through it, there are two main categories that I think that we can look at just quickly this morning that will demonstrate this for us. One has to deal with speed, okay? That there are some of us that in this room probably have the belief that the speed you should drive is no faster and no slower than the limit that's posted. So if it says 40, you drive 40. If it's 65, you drive 65. And I'll just say that not all of us in this room believe that, do we? So for those of you that believe that, when others of us that don't believe that get stuck behind you, we come into conflict over our beliefs, don't we? It's like, please get out of the way. Please hurry up. Which leads me to the next group of people in here on what you believe about speeding or how to drive. You probably don't call it speeding. Is that when you're out there, you believe that there's a range, an acceptable range above the posted speed limit. And so that may be 3 miles per hour over, 5 miles per hour over, 8 miles per hour. You know, I don't know. But for you, you look at it that, hey, there's a range that's acceptable, and that's your belief. And then there's maybe some of you that are outliers that you just think that the posted speed limit is of no value, and whatever you want to do, you do, right? So if it's 20 over, it's 20 over. You know, you creep along at times as well. But not only do we see the differences in our beliefs on speed, we also see the differences in our beliefs on one other area when it comes to driving, and it's the use of turn signals, right? The use of turn signals. I see some of you tweeting on this from time to time. And let me just tell you, I see three main groups here. There's one group of people that your beliefs about turn signals is that you don't think you should ever use them. Right? Uh-huh. Some of you, yeah. And let me just go ahead, and I'm going to tell you, and this is not to hurt your feelings, but that's not cool, okay? Because for the rest of us, as we're driving behind you, the next thing we know, you're right in front of us and with no warning at all. And that doesn't make us very happy with you, okay? Just to let you know that. And that's just, you know, my two cents. But then there's another group of us that your belief is almost to the other extreme with turn signals. And that is that you're going to give us ample warning. You're coming. And you're going to turn on your turn signal about 5 minutes before you want to turn. Now let me just tell you that this is very confusing. It is, especially for me, and I'm not bright, but this is confusing because I'm watching you and I'm going, okay, are you coming over or not? I don't know whether to pass you. I don't know if I need to back off more. So just, you know, again, letting y'all know that. And here's the third group. And this one to me is the one I'm perplexed by the most. It's those of you that actually are kind of stuck between the two. The next thing I know is I'm driving and you're doing this, and about halfway in the lane, you do the one little flick of the turn signal, right? You know who you are. So you're stuck between both of them. You don't even know which one, whether to use them or not use them, but you do that. So I think, you know, what we can clearly see is we all have differing beliefs, don't we? In every area of life, and definitely sometimes it conflicts with one another. Now, the other thing we recognize about beliefs is that the reason why they're different is because probably your mama, your daddy, your uncle, your friends, in some way or another has influenced you on your beliefs about speed and on your beliefs about turn signals and many other areas that we hold to in our beliefs. But here's another thing we know about beliefs, is that as we go out into the world each day and we come across each other with differing beliefs, we tend to probably categorize each other's beliefs that are different from ours in maybe one of three boxes. At least this is the way I do it. I have my normal box that whenever I find a belief that's different from mine, but it still seems within the range of normal, I say, okay, it's different, but it's normal. I have another box that I say is maybe strange or unique, and it's not normal, but it's strange or unique, and I put those beliefs there. But then I have another box that to me, sometimes I see these, it's what I call the crazy box. Okay, where I come across some people's beliefs that are different from mine, that I just go, okay, that's not normal, that's not just different or strange, that's just crazy. And I was going to share a couple examples with you this morning as we jump in. We'll put a pic up on the screen of the moon. And how many of you like seeing full moons in a dark night? Isn't it awesome? You know, I think they're pretty fascinating, especially with a telescope. But did you know there are some people that have the belief that when there's a full moon, not only werewolves, okay, that, and hopefully none of us here believe that, but that a full moon affects more than just the tides. That it affects accidents, health, and behavior. They believe that you have more accidents when there's a full moon, like trip, fall, whatever. They believe that also that you have more strokes and heart attacks and all this stuff. And then lastly, some people believe that behavior changes. Now, let me just go ahead and tell you, scientifically, there is really no evidence for this. I researched it, but this is what they believe. And I'll tell you how true this is. This past week, I was talking with a buddy of mine. And my buddy told me, I was talking to this girl, she's a teacher. And she said on one particular day that all of her students were just going bonkers. I mean, they wouldn't listen, wouldn't study, wouldn't obey, wouldn't do anything. And so the girl told him, she said, I finally figured out why. And he said, why? She said, because it was a full moon. And he looked at her and he said, are you being serious? And she said, yeah, I'm being serious. That's why. And he looked at her and he said, you really believe that? And she said, yeah, I really believe that. And she really believed that. Now, never mind, they probably ate Pop-Tarts for breakfast, right? Candy on the way to school and had chocolate milk while at school, the sugar overload. But she wanted it something to say why the kids were acting the way they were. And she said it was the moon. So my buddy put that in the crazy category. And I did as well when I heard the story. But not only have I heard crazy beliefs like this, I actually have heard another one. Now, this one I've never heard up close and personal. This is one I've seen on the internet and on TV, but this is a belief that I didn't feel like I could present to you on stage, but I would have to invite you into my home via video and show you what this belief is and then possibly show you whether or not it's true or not. So watch this video with me quickly, and then I'll get back up here and talk about it.
Discuss is this one thing that seems to happen on pastries. I don't know what it is. Pastries, We've got some key ingredients here. We've got a piece of bread that I've easily cut out from the picture that I put on the wine. And basically what I'm going to do is take some spray butter, which is right here, and I'm going to spray this on every little corner of the bread. I'm going to get it really nice and wet, and just right with the template, it doesn't even matter, because in a couple seconds I'm going to peel this template off, and it's going to expose some clean, open, about to be burnt up area that kind of already looks like Jesus' face. I mean, that's ridiculous, isn't it? And what we're going to do is, because the pan's already hot, we're going to take the bread, we're going to turn it over, we're going to put it on there. You guys hear that? It's a beautiful sound of making Jesus go. It's a miracle happening. For anyone else to
try at home, when we have students in the crowd that are here, I can see you out there. We have some that are, a little off maybe, that where they like to just go over everything. Yeah. It's just scary.
If you wear an apron, preferably powder blue, you get an idea of what it could be.
Awesome, huh? For those of you that are doubters, here's the evidence, okay? If you want to check it out and inspect it, I have it up here for you. I think Eddie and I, our next video is going to be on creamer on the top of coffee to make sure Jesus doesn't appear there as well. But now, when you think about some of these crazy beliefs, right, that people hold to, whether it's the moon, whether it's Jesus on toast or coffee or whatever, is it if these people are friends of yours or family members, or if it's just even others that you hear their stories, is as you listen to them, typically what you find yourself doing after you giggle a little or maybe laugh out loud is that you look at them and you kind of start feeling a little sorry for them. You start saying, man, they're just kind of desperate, right? I mean, they're looking for an explanation. They're looking for something to explain their kids' behavior or possibly that the Jesus toast wanting some type of hope to believe in. Well, the thing that's interesting about this is that we experience this today, but not only have we experienced this, but 2,000 years ago, there was a guy that absolutely had one of these types of encounters with some of his closest friends. And this guy, just to tell you a little bit about him, was one of the inner 12 disciples with Jesus. And he had given up his career, given up his family, given up everything that he knew 3 years ago. And in this one particular encounter, leading up to it, he and his friends had had just one of those experiences that was just earth-shattering and confusing and heartbreaking. They had entered on Palm Sunday, as we know it today, into Jerusalem, as Jesus was coming in on a donkey. And all these individuals were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were laying palm branches in front of him. And these individuals had believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was going to reign in Israel, and that Israel was going to be restored back to its prominent position in the world. But by Friday morning, Jesus had been flogged. He had just been butchered by Pontius Pilate. He had been taken in a crown of thorns, crammed down on his skull, and ultimately by noon he was hanging on a Roman cross, and by 3 o'clock he was dead. And this guy and all of his friends were out hiding. And by Friday night, they were probably heartbroken, just completely bewildered, and wondering what just happened. The Messiah can't die. By Sunday night, this one guy by the name of Thomas, was out and about. We don't know really where he was or what was going on. But Thomas had these other friends, these disciples, find him. And when they got to Thomas, they said, "Thomas, something's happened." And I want you to just see what happened and what Thomas heard in John chapter 20, verse 25. Here's what happened. "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" But here Thomas is, and all these apostles come up to him, the other disciples, they said, "Thomas, we've seen him." And watch what Thomas says. "But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Now guys, let me just tell you what was going on. Thomas and all the Jewish people of that day believed two things. They believed, one, that the Messiah would come and reign and never die. They believed he would sit on the throne of David forever. And Jesus had just died. This was in his brain. The second thing they believed is that not one person alone would be resurrected by themselves. That if one was resurrected, all the other righteous people in the past, Abraham, Moses, and you could go through the list, would all be resurrected. And sickness and disease and all those things would be done away with. And when Thomas is standing here and these guys come to him and they say, he has risen, immediately he thought, it's impossible. It's crazy. He doesn't die and he doesn't rise by himself. I will never believe it. To which the disciples, when they heard this, they were going, "Thomas, seriously, we saw the scars. We saw where he was pierced by the spear." And Thomas said, "You know what would make me believe? Is if I get to put my fingers in them. Not just see them. Touch them. And touch his side. But unless this happens, I'm going to continue going through my life never believing this story." And you know the thing about Thomas was, is no doubt as he looked into their eyes, he knew they were being honest. He probably saw the smiles, the excitement, the glee. And as he looked at me, he nodded his head. He said, "I hear your story, but I'll never believe it." And what we know is, and we'll pick up in a minute, is that for the next 8 days, Thomas just went on with his life. He didn't go looking for Jesus. He didn't look for evidence. He didn't look for proof. He just said, "Hey, if he proves it to me, then I'll believe." Now, guys, let me say something this morning. Here we are, another Easter. And I know that some of you are here at church. And you got up this morning and you put on your Easter suit, if you will. And you have big plans for the day. And you come in here and you listen to a guy like me that believes that Jesus rose from the tomb and that he left the tomb empty. But if you were honest, if you were to tell me and tell your friends or your family what you really believed, you would say, "I hear your story. I hear what you say. I see that you believe it, but I don't." And year after year after year, as you hear the Easter story and as you listen to the songs, as you hear guys like me talk about this, you nod your head. You see that we believe it, but for you, you're not convinced. And you know, this morning, I just wanted to share with you that it's okay. It's okay. And the reason why we know it's okay is because Thomas, who was one of the closest friends of Jesus, didn't believe it either. But what I wanted to share this morning for the next few minutes is that even 2,000 years later, that the evidence that Thomas wanted to see, that there is evidence for you as well. That there is overwhelming and staggering evidence to show that the Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, is a historical fact, by Pontius Pilate, who was taken and buried, left his tomb empty. And this morning, for the next few minutes, I want to share with you the evidence, just some of the evidence, not all the evidence, but some of the evidence as to why we can believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first place I want to take you to is honestly one place that you're probably going to be a little surprised by in hearing what I have to say as to why you should believe. But in Mark chapter 16, 1 through 2, I want to read these verses to you quickly. It says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that you might go and anoint Jesus' body. Verse 2, "And very early on the first day of the week, on Sunday, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb." Now, all of us here have likely heard the rest of the story. They went to the tomb. The stone was rolled away. They went inside. There were angels. Jesus was gone. They were told, "Why are you searching for the living amongst the dead? He has risen," right? Now, why is this so important to look at? Well, let me tell you quickly why. Is that in Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, John's gospel, every one of the gospels, when they started talking about the resurrection of Jesus, they were writing these letters that went out and filtered out to all these different people in different nations and in different areas. And when they started their story of the resurrection, they said that women found them. Now, some of you ladies are like, yeah, exactly, right? Because the dudes would have never gotten it right. But let me share with you the reason why that's big. It's because in their day, ladies, you were not viewed as equal with men. You were actually viewed as, in some ways, as property and as liars. To the point to where if there was a crime that took place outside and someone got just murdered, and there were 40 women there and no dudes, that murderer would go free. They would never listen to what you had to say, not even 40 of you. And so when these gospel writers were trying to write a convincing thing, something they believed, if they were trying to fabricate something, they would have said, hey, Peter and Jesus' brother James and others were the first ones to the tomb. But they didn't. They said women. Now, why is that big? Here's why it's big. It's because they were not trying to pull a hoax or put something together or fabricate something. They were telling the story as it really happened. And that's huge. Because as you read the resurrection accounts, you can know it happened. What they said happened. Now, here's the second thing that's very intriguing. You look in Mark's gospel in chapter 15, verses 42 through 43. Put these verses on the screen for you. And when evening had come, this was right after the crucifixion, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage, went to Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, this is very interesting. Is that the gospel writers record that the one dude that went to Pilate requesting the body, that owned the tomb, that put the body of Jesus in the tomb, was Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin Council. Today, that would be equivalent to saying one of the Supreme Court justices of the United States of America went to and asked for this guy's body. When they recorded this, and the other writers did as well, they were claiming that a guy that would be well-known, prominent, wealthy, was the one who went and asked for the body of Jesus. Again, if this weren't true, they would have never named a guy that everyone knew was either not real or that he would refute the story. But they said it was him. He did it. And he had a tomb, and we'll put a picture of this tomb up here for you, that looks very similar to this tomb that had never been used before. And he and Nicodemus, a Pharisee, that were believers in Jesus, wrapped him in linen and buried him that Friday before sundown. And Jesus was placed in the tomb and even guarded by soldiers. Now, the third example I want to give you this morning as to why we know historically that Jesus has risen is found in a letter that Paul wrote to a church at Corinth. Now, let me tell you, the very first accounts of Jesus' resurrection are not in the Gospels historically. The letters of Paul were the first ones written before the Gospels were recording this. And Paul writes in these verses, look at this with me, in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, to these Corinthian Christians, he says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Verse 5, "And he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, the Lord's brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." Now, guys, here's what's so important about this. When Paul wrote this, he said, "This is what I heard." And we believe that Paul was told this between 3 to 5 years after the death of Jesus. This is how far back this dates, okay? I mean, really, really, really close to the time of Jesus. And here's what Paul was saying. When Jesus was crucified and buried, he came out of the tomb, he appeared. And Paul starts going through all the people he appeared to. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to 500 at one time. And then he makes this little note. Some of them are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. He said, then he appeared to James. He goes through all these names. And in essence, what Paul was saying to these Corinthian Christians was this: go ask them. Go talk to them. The 500 that saw him at once, maybe they're down to 450 now. But go talk to those 450. You can find them and they'll tell you what they saw. And you know what's interesting? Is some people today, even critics and historical critics, will say that, you know, we believe that the tomb really was empty. And we believe that these apostles and others really believe they saw something of Jesus, but they had to be hallucinating. But what psychologists tell us today is that no 500 people together will hallucinate and see the same stinking thing, guys. They all saw the same Jesus because Jesus was out of his tomb. Jesus was alive. And then lastly, one other line of evidence I wanted to share with you this morning is this. Is that years and years and years and years before the birth of Jesus, there were prophets that wrote the Old Testament. All the writers were prophets, all the way from Genesis through Malachi. And in these prophecies, you find that they were making statements about the Messiah, future predictions about him. There were over 300 prophecies made about the Messiah, 40 of which were major prophecies, like big time, like where he would be born and all these things. And they were written hundreds of years before. And one of the prophets that wrote some of the most compelling and just mind-blowing prophecies was Isaiah. And Isaiah, in his account, records some prophecies. And I want to put these on the screen and share with you some of the things he said about this Messiah. In Isaiah 7:14, he says he would be born of a virgin. And as we see that he was born of a virgin in Mary. Isaiah 7:14 also says he will be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. In Isaiah 11:2, he says he will be anointed by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, it says, will rest upon him. When do we see that in the gospel accounts? At his baptism. When he says in Isaiah 53:7, in the account of his death, he says he will be silent before his accusers. And we see even Pontius Pilate, when he's standing there grilling Jesus about all the accusations, he says, will you not give a defense? And when Jesus said nothing, he says, do you not understand I have the power to give you life or to take it? Here Jesus was silent before his accusers. Isaiah 53:12, he was crucified with thieves. In Isaiah 53:9, he was buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. In Psalms, we see some things, and this is really interesting. Psalm 22:16, when David wrote this years and years before the birth of Jesus, he said his feet and his hands would be pierced. Guys, crucifixion had never even been invented by the time David wrote this. It was hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever even practiced or much less mastered as the Romans did. And then in Psalm 22:18, they said that they would cast lots for his garments, just as the gospel writers recorded happened at the foot of the cross as Jesus hung there, dying for you. Now, how impressive is this? Well, I'll show you a scroll in this picture. This is a Dead Sea Scroll, the full account of Isaiah. This manuscript is 150 years B.C. before the birth of Jesus. And every bit of it, when it was discovered, was what was recorded in our Bibles that we have today. And we have these prophecies in Isaiah 150 years before Jesus even came on the earth. It was never changed. It's always been there. Now, how big is this? How big is the evidence? Well, let me tell you. There's a guy by the name of Peter Stoner. Now, don't let his last name fool you, okay? He's a mathematician. He wrote a book called Science Speaks. He took 8 of the major prophecies of Jesus. He said, I'm going to put together and work out statistically the probability of what it would take for Jesus or any other person to fulfill just 8, much less the 300 of the other 40 major ones, 8 of these prophecies. And he said, here's the best way to explain the probability of that happening. He said, we'll put a silver dollar on the screen. He said, if you took silver dollars and then you took the next pick, the state of Texas, and you filled the state of Texas up, I mean the entire state of Texas up with 3 feet, let's call it this, right, I guess, 3 feet of silver dollars stacked just randomly. And if you took one of them and you marked it with an X and you just flung it somewhere in the state of Texas, you took this giant spoon like you do your chili and you swirled it all up in the state of Texas and then you took one dude and you blindfolded him and you stuck him in Texas and you said, hey, Walk anywhere you want to walk. You got one shot. Pick it up. How likely is that to happen? 1 to the 10th to 17th power. Mathematically, the probability of that ever happening is insane. So what does that tell us? That tells us that humanity, the guys that wrote these prophecies years and years before Jesus' birth, could not have done so on their own. That a divine mind, God of heaven, knew his plan all along. He was going to send his son, and ultimately his son would fulfill every one of the prophecies. Now, if you don't believe me, and I know there's a lot that I don't have time to say today, but let me share with you the words of one guy who's a trial lawyer. His name is Sir Lionel Luckhoo. He is in the Guinness Book of World Records. And here's why he's in the Guinness Book of World Records, if you ever need a trial lawyer. 245 consecutive defense murder trial acquittals. Okay? He got a lot of people off. But here's what he said. I spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer. And I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. A trial lawyer said that when you look at the evidence for the resurrection, it leaves no room for doubt. Guys, I want to tell you this morning, some of you are here and you're like Thomas, and you say, I just don't believe. The evidence for the resurrection, the historical resurrection, the reality of Jesus of Nazareth being raised from that tomb, leaving it empty, appearing to other people, and ultimately changing lives is so overwhelming that in my mind it leaves no room for doubt. 8 days after Thomas encountered his buddies, we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 26, watch what happens. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And watch what Thomas does. And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. When Thomas was presented with the evidence, there was this paradigm shift that took place. The Messiah did die, and the Messiah did rise. He's alive. And the only thing Thomas knew to say to this Jesus who stood in front of him was, "You are my leader, my Lord, and you are my maker and my God." And it changed his life, guys. It changed it. From this point, we know that the majority of all the disciples were murdered or martyred, if you will, based on their belief in Jesus. Thomas went to India to take the gospel and was speared and killed for proclaiming the gospel. Peter was hung upside down and crucified on a cross by Nero. Stephen, we know, was stoned to death. We know Andrew was crucified on a cross. Paul was beheaded, we believe, in Rome by Nero. On and on and on. Why did that happen? Because they saw him. He was back. And all fear went away. It changed their lives. Now let me ask you this morning. You've heard this story many, many times. But do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus, guys? Do you believe? Is he Lord and God to you? Is he Lord and God? Has something changed in your life like Thomas, where you've had a paradigm shift where once you believed, all bets were off. It was all Jesus. Has that ever happened in your life? Because when you believe, that's what happens. It is no more a story. It's real. It changes you. And the reason why I tell you that is because 16 years ago, it happened to me. I'd heard this story over and over and over again. But it wasn't until one night at a youth camp, as a counselor, that I bowed my head and I said, "Jesus, you're my Lord and you're my God." And it changed my life. And I want that for you. Your heavenly Father wants that for you. And believe it or not, in your heart, you want that too. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." The God that we spoke about in week 1 that we're all leaping toward is Yahweh. And the way we leap into the arms of Yahweh is through Jesus. And the way that we leap into the arms of the Father through Jesus is by believing He is Lord and He is God and giving your life to Him, and it will absolutely change your life forever. Now, I want to speak to some of you also that are here. And you know He's Lord and God to you. Let me ask you a question. Do you live like the resurrection is real? Or do you live like it's a story? How do you live? Because when the resurrection happened, these apostles looked at it and they said, that changes everything. They weren't afraid of death. They weren't afraid of taxes. They weren't afraid of their careers. They weren't afraid of relationships. Because this changed everything. Are you living as if the resurrection really happened? Or are you living out of fear? Are you trying to control? Jesus didn't die and come back from the tomb for you to look at Him and go, thank you, and then try to go control your life. Jesus rose again and gives you hope and removes all fear. And He wants for you, as He said from the very beginning, follow Me. Imagine with me if everyone in this room, all of us, began living with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, where we had no fear and we trusted and we walked with God and we lived for Him, knowing that one day we're going to be with our Savior. And it's only because of Him we get to know our God in heaven. Let me pray for us. If you're here this morning and you say, Jonathan, I've never believed, but right now I feel something's happening inside of me where I believe and I know that He's Lord and God and I want to get that right. Right now, right where you're seated, all you have to do is say, Jesus, I believe. Jesus, I believe. I want to follow You. I want You to be my Lord and my God like Thomas. And if you do that, according to Scripture, the Holy Spirit of God comes inside of you and He seals you and He takes up residence in you and your life is about to get a whole lot more incredible. Let me pray. Father, I love You. God, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the reality of the resurrection of Christ, that He is alive. And God, I pray for all of us that we would believe that, we would live by that. It would change our lives, God, and that we would never fear anything again. We would never fear death because Jesus removed the sting of death. We would never fear life because we know that You are with us. God, we pray, Lord, that we would not spend another Easter just hearing the story and walking away and nothing changing. But God, today everything would change because You're making all things new. Lord, we love You so much. Thank You for loving us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.